May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it should be obvious to everyone that when Jesus uttered these words 2,100 years ago, Grecian formula did not exist. Because it says you can't make one hair of your head white or black. Well, we can now. That doesn't mean that this is any less meaningful, obviously. Henry Nouwen once said, God has given you a beautiful self. There God dwells and loves you with the first love, which precedes all human love. That statement is the assumption with which I'm working today. That God has given us a beautiful self, and God does dwell there within us and loves us with that primal divine love which precedes and generates all other. And it's a good thing that that's true when you consider today's gospel. You know, if I'd looked ahead far enough, I would have planned a supply for today and been gone. Jesus in today's gospel is cautioning us in the strongest possible terms about our inner life, our inner emotional life, our inner spiritual life, our inner integrity, the place where no one else can see but us. And we can't see all of that. We see only part of it. When you read today's gospel, you get the impression that this whole thing about following Jesus ain't for sissies. This is tough stuff. One of the commentators that I enjoy reading, Edward Loza, German Lutheran, wrote 3 volumes on Matthew's gospel. And the reason it's so long is that he gives a history of interpretation, how the church has rendered these passages in the past. When I read that this week, it just struck me more powerfully than ever that we've spent 21 centuries trying to water this passage down and get out from under some of it. Best to take it very seriously rather than trying to wiggle out from under and trust that Jesus knows best, as best we can understand. There's one caveat I want to stick in right quick, not take much time with it. Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times. Notice that phrase, it was said. The Jewish people were hesitant to use the name of God, because they held it in such reverence, so they would use passive verbs to hide God's name. This is one of those passives. You have heard that God said to the ancients. That's what this means. God said through Moses. God said through David. God said through Isaiah. God said through Hosea. You've heard that it was said, but I say. What a unique kind of authority Jesus must have felt, like a prophet who acknowledges that God spoke in the past, but that God continues to speak more forcefully as the generations unfold and what each generation hears builds on the previous one and takes it farther. And Jesus is God's ultimate and fullest word. So with a freedom given by God, Jesus could say, God said to them in that day, but this is now, and through me, God says to you now. And some of the Old Testament regulations get removed and done away with here and deepened into something much more profound. So what this says to me, and I hope this will help you, is that Jesus is the door to the Bible. Jesus' teaching and Jesus' life are the door to the Bible, especially to the Old Testament. And if somebody jerks up a proof text from Leviticus or 2 Chronicles and throws it at you, without reference to the door that Jesus gives for looking at that, beware. What about our inner life? What is Jesus saying? If I understand anything about Jesus' teaching at all, the starting point for all of our life is within us. Before we talk about someone else, we look inside. Before we judge someone else, we look inside. We start from here. It's easy if we get focused on the commandments, and we're hearing a lot in the scriptures today about the commandments, to get focused on our observable behaviors and think that because our observable behaviors are not so bad, that we're better than others. But Jesus won't let us get away with that. He takes us down inside our observable behaviors to our inner life and says some very strong things. I can say that I've never killed anyone. I may have thought about it a couple of times. My daughter recently said to me on the phone, "Dad, I used to think that you could have been a whole lot better as a father in this or that area, and then I had two sons, and now I'm just glad you didn't kill me." So we sometimes have these thoughts, but we can say, I haven't killed anyone. But what about our anger? Now understand, anger is not a sin. You don't choose to be angry, you just find out you are angry. The problem comes in what we do with it, how we deal with it. And if anger is not resolved, then it leads to contempt and rage and all other sorts of destructive behaviors. So Jesus would have us ask ourselves the question, where do you have unresolved anger and resentment in your life? And some of us can say, well, I've never been guilty of sexual sin. I've been faithful to my spouse or to my significant other. But Jesus won't let us off the hook there either. He takes us down inside to ask, what about your attitude? What about the way you manage your desire? And understand that sexual attraction is not evil. It's a gift of God. But how we respond to it, how we manage it, to prevent it from going in the wrong direction is the question. Do we look at others with the intent to consume them inwardly, like we consume a piece of bread? When we do that, then a healthy, positive emotion, sexual desire, has become evil. We might be able to say, well, I've never been divorced, I've been faithful to my significant other all these years. But what about our attitude toward that person? Has the bond been eroded by unresolved resentments and anger and contempt that could ultimately lead to a divorce if we allowed it to? And we might say, well, I've never cheated anyone. I've never misrepresented myself on a contract. Jesus tells us, though, that by taking oaths and swearing, we are betraying our lack of integrity. That there may be two kinds of truth. We may be saying one thing, well, I'll sign this contract or I'll take this oath and I'll make this promise. But down inside, there may be another truth. And we may be able to manipulate the words so that we didn't technically misrepresent ourselves. But down inside, all along, we knew that we were misrepresenting ourselves. So we're told here that it takes a kind of courageous self-honesty to look within ourselves. And Jesus uses hyperbole, exaggerated speech to say, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Your right hand offends you, cut it off. Well, you can obviously lust with one eye or with no eyes. That's figurative language. And what Jesus is saying to us is, if there's anything in your life that is a first step that entraps you in a destructive behavior, you need to pay whatever price you can to get that out of your life. What if we don't? The church for 21 centuries has been watering this down and deflecting it, and we're probably, some of us, all of us, are doing some of that right now inside, thinking, well, you've got to be kidding, right? I don't know about that one. So what if we choose to deflect and rationalize and water down the teaching of our own Savior? What's the deal? God is a God of love and peace. and obviously wants us to live at peace with each other. And if we have unresolved anger and resentment toward one another, we are setting up something inside of us that hinders God from loving us. It's not that God doesn't want to. It's that that resentment blocks the flow of divine love and forgiveness into our lives. So to paraphrase, Jesus says, go to the temple. Don't even offer your animal sacrifice if you remember that somebody has something against you, or if you have something against that person, as Matthew 18 puts it. So you play it out in the service today. Eucharist is coming up, and it hits you. Oh, I did such and such to so-and-so, or they did such and such to me, and I haven't forgiven, or they haven't forgiven. What are you supposed to do? According to this, if you take it fully, you leave during the offering, and you go find that person, and you get that straight, and then you come back to the next service and receive communion. And if you read the disciplinary rubrics in the back of the service of Book of Common Prayer, about 407, I believe it is, if there's unresolved anger and resentment that is infecting the congregation, the priest has the authority to bar you from communion. So you go back and read that and ask yourself, should I be taking communion in my current condition? And this is not a matter of being worthy. None of us are worthy. It's a matter of taking seriously what Jesus said about anger. So what if we don't deal with our inner desires, our life of desire, and what is a healthy desire degrades into lust? So what? That behavior can become infectious and addictive and trap us and enslave us and decompose our character. So what if I don't love my spouse or my significant other as myself? So what if I don't deal with the corrosion of the bond? What will happen? One psychologist said that people who live in long-term marriages and who hate each other can look forward to eternity with God, sitting in their rocking chairs insulting one another forever. What if I live with two kinds of truth and I don't try to bring them together? What if I don't deal with that contradiction between what I say and what I really intend? That also has a corrosive effect on human nature. And we can get to the point where we don't even realize any longer that we are deceiving. I love something C.S. Lewis once said. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. Well, this sounds awfully dark, doesn't it? There's not much of a way to make this passage bright, except to say two things. First, if Jesus tells us to do these things, then they must be possible. Right? Certainly it's possible to resolve our anger and to forgive. It's not easy. It's painful. It's humbling, but it's possible. As William Blake put it, I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath did end. It's possible. And yes, it's possible to take a serious look at our inner life of desire and to become more disciplined about the way we feel and think about others when we look at them. Do we treat them as bread or do we treat them as human beings? Yes, it's possible to heal a marriage. It's possible to reweave the bonds of affection if two people have the humility and the courage to do it. Yes, it's possible to become less deceitful, more truthful, more inwardly conscious of our tendency to mislead. Jesus wouldn't take us there if it weren't possible. And the second thing, guess who lives there? Sometimes I think Jesus living in my life is living in a bad neighborhood. But he seems to keep staying there. He doesn't move out of the neighborhood, even though it may not be the best one at times. Christ lives there and offers us, if we will ask for it, the courage to be honest with ourselves, the grit to take tough steps to deal with our inner life, the courage to reach out to others where that is required. Jesus does. He lives there. Our inner life may be bedlam at times, but Christ dwells there and invites us to allow him to shine the light of his love there and draw us forward. These commandments draw us forward toward this goodness. G.A. Studdard Kennedy, a British priest of a previous generation, in one of his sermons put it this way. Impossible as he was, this person, Jesus, was alive, alive and infectious, that though his goodness could not be taught or learned, it could be caught and could catch you. And though it still remained beyond you, it could draw you towards it and very slowly and often painfully transform you into its own image. The Jesus order of goodness is not only impossible and inevitable, it is also, thank God, infectious. Let us pray for more of an infection. Amen.